For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're involved in a study of the Gospel of John. We're at an awesome and critical segue where the Gospel narrative takes an important shift, and for that reason, we've spent some time sort of developing a little mini-series on that. So why don't we pray together? I'll get you up to speed, and we'll dive into our study for tonight. Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to be together, and we do believe on the strength of your word that when we gather in your name, that you are present in our midst. You say that, we believe that. We believe that you're here tonight to instruct us and to just kind of give us that assurance in the heart that the things that we're processing with our minds really are true, that really do relate. And so we ask for that ability just to set aside our emotional ups and downs here from this game, from our day, from the beauty of being outside, and just to take this time to focus in on you. Amen. We're in the Gospel of John. We've been here for a while. And we're calling the study John the Intimate Gospel because it is so much about Jesus' interactions with people on a one-to-one kind of basis. It's his personal interaction with people that represent a very wide swath of people within the first century Jewish population. As these conversations are getting out, Jesus is getting more and more attention. And we find in chapter 5 that the narrative actually takes a dramatic shift from intimate conversations to very public controversies over the things that he says. And so for that reason, we've been talking about the Gospel of John, and these things are coming out, specifically these claims that Jesus makes about who he is. Every chapter in the Gospel of John interacts with three questions. Who is Jesus? How does the life that he offers relate to the life that you seek? And what does belief in Christ look like for you now? Those three questions are just added in every single narrative section of this Gospel. And it's just because John wants us to understand that this is the core of Jesus' teaching. Now, in John chapter 5, on the heels of Jesus healing this guy who was quite ill and had been for many, many years, very public kind of thing, it stirred up this controversy about who do you say that you are? And Jesus makes some very radical claims. Jesus claims that he's God in human form. He has the prerogatives that only God has to forgive sin, to do the miraculous. He uses the proper name for God himself in the Gospel of John. And so people are responding, as you might think, that's a pretty unique claim. No one in religious history has ever made a claim like this. Plenty of people have made the claim that they know how to meet God, or they've been sent from God or whatever, but no one other than Jesus of Nazareth has made this claim that they are in fact God in human form. And then secondly, Jesus makes the claim that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world. So in this sense as well, a very striking claim, not unique. There are other people who have claimed to be Messiah, but Jesus puts forth two truth conditions to believe that claim that he is Messiah. One is the specific predictions of the Old Testament that uniquely center upon him, and the second is the resurrection from the dead. So with that in mind, last week we looked at those claims and we evaluated them in the light of the possible alternatives. How can we think about this? And we thought about whether or not Jesus was really daft. You know, a guy who claims to be God's got to have some screws loose, right? And so we interacted with this question, was he self-deceived? Was he mentally ill? And we thought that through, and for reasons that we won't go into here, that seems like it's a stretch, and really no one who examines the evidence of Jesus' life today believes that that's the case. We put forth the possibility that he was a conspirator or a liar. But here too, against the background of his own teaching about what he's come to do, it's very difficult to understand what his conspiracy would be or how his death would actually affect the advancement of that conspiracy. Many people today just simply say, we don't know what Jesus said about himself, that everything that we know about him really is a legend, that the stories of Jesus in the Gospels are laced together by kind of tales that have been distorted and told over many, many decades, and finally towards the end of the first century written down into these Gospels. And we argued against that on the basis of the fact that we'd have good reason to believe in the very early authorship of the Gospels. We know, for instance, that the Gospel of Luke is the second volume of Luke and Acts, a chronicle of the life of Christ in the early church. That Acts was finished in 62 AD when Paul was in prison. That's how the narrative ends, and therefore that Luke had to have been written before that. Luke, in turn, was written on the basis of Mark's Gospel, that Mark's Gospel, 610 verses of Mark's Gospel are in the Gospel of Luke, and they're there because Luke uses that sort of as the guiding storyline for his own Gospel. And so, therefore, what we're saying is that the legend argument really doesn't hold water, that these are really very ancient cases in the Gospels describing the biography, the teaching, the life of Christ. And so it lends a very distinct possibility, not proof, but a possibility that indeed maybe Jesus actually is who he says he is, the promised Savior of humanity. But Jesus does not want us to simply come to terms with him on the basis of these possibilities. And what he says in verse 31, this is back in John chapter 5, this is where we're going to launch tonight. He says, if I alone testify about God, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony he gives about me is true. And so what he's saying is that according to Jewish law, that a case is made on the authority of more than one witness. And so he's basically going to follow the protocol of his own rules of evidence, as it were, and to say that his word alone is insufficient, that there needs to be other testimony in order to really ground these claims that he is who he says he is. He is God incarnate. He is the awaited Savior predicted in the Old Testament. And so he goes on and he offers these four lines of evidence. In verse 33, he says, you've sent John, and he has testified to the truth. Now he's appealing here to testimony about Jesus from an informed source, in this case, John the Baptist. Everyone recognized John the Baptist to be a prophet. And it was John who launched Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 1, he says, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This in reference to Christ. The second line of evidence, he says in verse 36, that the testimony I have is greater than John's. For the works the Father has given me to accomplish testify about me. And so here he's saying, it's the things that I do, the miraculous signs of Christ that we see evident in the Gospels and which culminate in the most extraordinary of these signs, which is his physical resurrection from the dead, which he tells us is the sign, is his sign to prove the authenticity that he is who he is, says he is, that he will raise from the dead. We're going to talk about that at length tonight. Third, he says, the witness of the Father who sent me has testified of me. And this is just, you know, God's ability to reach down into the hearts and minds of his creation to come alongside with the evidence of the mind to move the heart to realize, you know, there are things here that are really true. It has that sense of truth, the reality of it. And God is always in the mix as he's trying to move towards us. He works through the evidence of Scripture to do that. Well, we'll talk about that more next week. And finally, he says in verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's these who testify about me. And so here is this whole issue of what's called messianic prophecy, the idea that God is going to paint the picture of what he's going to do to deal with man's problems. He's going to lay it out in specific detail, and then he's going to enter into the world, and he's going to fulfill those predictions. That's what he's talking about in verse 39. That's what he means by the Scriptures. It's pretty remarkable evidence. And so what we find in the Christian truth claim, the Christian belief system, as it were, the teaching of the New Testament is so unique. We're not just called upon to, hey, just suspend your questions and just believe. Just drink the juice, whatever. He calls on us to evaluate the evidence. And God wants to appeal to your mind. And that he's indeed going to hold you accountable for how did you interact with the information that I did give you. And this, again, is just utterly unique. We won't find an appeal to evidence, an appeal to reason, persuasion in any other religious system that man has ever created. It's all about experiences that are convincing to me or traditions or rituals or just belief or whatever. biblical faith is different in the sense that it's coming right alongside. There are publicly accessible data for us to interact with, to get our questions answered. And then we're at that place where, you know, we make a decision on the basis of those things. And this is what we're talking about here. This is what Jesus was trying to persuade his own audience in his day about. And that whole system of persuasion hasn't changed. The whole scripture has this case for Christ rooted in these very four things that Jesus brings out. Credible witnesses that we'll be talking about here tonight. God's personal voice. As we are seeking a person, it's not enough just that we know about them, that we actually are investing. We're finding a way to connect with them on a personal level. It's very significant. Third, the confirmed signs, the miracles that Jesus performed, specifically the resurrection. And then lastly, prediction from the Old Testament, which we'll talk about in detail next week in relation to, is Jesus the promised Messiah? And is what the Old Testament teaches about who is the Messiah? What does the Messiah do? Why must the Messiah come? Where does the Messiah come from? When will he come? And how will he conduct himself? These are all very specific questions, and they all have very specific answers in the pages of the Old Testament. I urge you to come back, because that is a real key feature of this whole thing. What we want to talk about tonight, though, is Jesus' claim that you'll know that his teaching is true because he's going to rise again on the third day after his death. And so we're going to talk about the case that the New Testament brings to us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want us to think together about the evidence of the New Testament, but I also want us to think together about how to think about this kind of evidence. How do we build a reasonable case, and how, in building a reasonable case, does the argument of the New Testament kind of stand in relation to those criteria, those conditions? In every act of persuasion, whether that's in science or in law or in history or in philosophy, in any discipline that involves persuasion and evidence, we begin with an understanding of what is the relevant data that surrounds the thing. We form a hypothesis or a claim about that evidence. We then learn how to weigh the evidence that were presented in rational means according to rational criteria. And then finally, we render our verdict. And that's how the reasoning process works. That's the way common sense works. That's the way disciplined thinkers in every area of knowledge piece together their body of knowledge. That's how it works. And so we're just going to break it down, and we're going to think about this together. What is the data? Well, if we're thinking in terms of science, history, law, the data that they're interested in would be things that you can observe. Science has made the point that the universe is expanding. That's raised all kinds of questions, like, well, if it's expanding, then it seems like maybe it started at a point in time. And, of course, that's where the Big Bang theory comes from. It's from that observation. It's a theory, a hypothesis, that tries to make sense out of that observable phenomenon. Another kind of data that's coming from law would be like a gruesome crime scene. This poor, 30-something-year-old woman stabbed to death, blood all over her apartment. A couple of wine glasses on the coffee table. Little evidence of cocaine laying on the carpet. The knowledge that she had a brother who was a hopeless addict, always out of money. That's data. And so a criminologist and later an attorney is going to try to take that data and explain that data on the basis of a hypothesis, and that's going to go to court. Historic events also are all about data. Here's one, the stock market collapse of 1929, Black Friday. What happened? Why did that occur? That's an historic question, and that's the data. So historic reasoning then would be about the attempt to understand and explain that phenomenon. So what I'm trying to say is that when we talk about the case for the resurrection, it's an historical argument, and it basically rests upon the same kind of reasoning that we see in the natural sciences, in law, and among historiographers as well. So let's think about the data that we're concerned about here about the resurrection. What are the historical facts? And I want us to look at four of them briefly, four facts that are completely undisputed, that no one disputes these things. The first, is the crucifixion of Christ. That's a hard fact of history. Now, it may be that you have the belief that, well, you know, that never really happened or whatever. You'd be alone in that. Because why? Because even ancient Roman sources speak specifically about the crucifixion of Christ. The Roman historian Tacitus, well known among historians, well respected among all historians, wrote in his annals about Christus. That's sort of a Greek formulation of Christ. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Well, that's a hard fact. Okay, that's from a Roman historian looking at Roman historical court records. So the fact that Christ was crucified, as the Gospels teach, corroborated directly by Roman historians. Secondly, the explosive growth of the church is a fact that needs to be explained. We know that as early as in the 40s AD, by 49 AD specifically, the Roman historian Suetonius wrote in his history of Claudius's reign as emperor, he said that since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christus, again, that's Christ in context, that's who he's talking about, it says he expelled them from Rome in 49 AD. There's no doubt about that. There's a movement that was so significant that it was upsetting the entire city of Rome, the center of the empire, a controversy among the Jews over the claims of Christ, of his followers. That's 16 years after the ministry of Christ. That's very early, and this is very early attestation to the rapid movement of the church that claimed about 1 million converts by the end of the apostolic era, by the end of the first century. Remarkable movement. Something needs to explain that. Third is the empty tomb of Christ. And here, for instance, we see from the Gospel of Matthew an account that it seems consistent with what we know about the early Christian movement outside the Gospels as well. It says they gave guards a large sum of money and said, you're to say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while he was asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will win him over. And so they took the money and did as they were told. And this story is widely spread even to this day. That's important. That's Matthew commenting on a widely held idea that was common among the Jewish people of his day. The significant thing about this, of course, is that they don't contest whether the tomb was empty. They're giving a different explanation for it. They certainly don't believe in the resurrection. But the fact that we are interested in is the reality that they accepted the fact that Joseph of Arimathea, a man well known to them and a member of their own high council, the Sanhedrin, had given Jesus his tomb, and that on the third day he was no longer in it after his death, his very public execution. So that's a third thing. Fourth, reports of Jesus' resurrection 3 days after the crucifixion in and around Jerusalem came from many witnesses. And so from the very earliest moments in Acts chapter 2, beginning 50 days after his resurrection, there are public speeches about the resurrection of Christ, resting in turn on the testimony of actually hundreds of people, which we'll get into here in just a minute. But these are four facts that, regardless of what you believe about Jesus, these are four facts that are ferreted out of the history books of Jewish, Roman, and Christian sources. They are not disputed. The question is, how do we think about them, and what is our hypothesis? What is our claim about them? In this kind of historical reasoning, which is like legal reasoning in this sense, we look at the data and then we try to form a hypothesis that explains that data. Science does that by putting forth a theory. In the legal community, this reasoning occurs by putting out a charge against somebody and in turn a plea on their behalf. It's their hypothesis, it's their claim about what really happened there. History does the same thing. Now we ask this question: what makes a good claim? What makes a good hypothesis? And here again, three criteria that are just a part of all reasoning processes, whether that be natural science or historiography or in the legal system. three things. First, we ask, is the hypothesis plausible? Which is to say, is it consistent with other things we know or are likely true? And so we go back to the incident I mentioned, the hypothetical of this young woman being stabbed to death in her apartment, blood all over the place, cocaine on the carpet, and the knowledge of her miscreant brother. Okay, a pretty plausible hypothesis, because we just kind of know how people like in that situation act would be, that guy's got to be a suspect. I'll bet he did it. That's a good working assumption right there, right? Does that make sense to you? It doesn't prove that he did it, but it's a starting point, and that's what we're talking about here. That's what a claim is. It's a starting point. It's plausible given that information, that it's relevant to the evidence. That, of course, you know, a guy who's hard up for drugs would break into someone's house that they knew and would try to, you know, get the money that they could or whatever. It's totally relevant, and also it's testable, or what they call falsifiable. In other words, there's that evidence can be examined. Maybe there's fingerprints. Maybe, you know, there's some car keys on the carpet there. I bet if we found out whose car that was, we could put them in the apartment at the time of the person's death. And, you know, sure enough, maybe it's the brother. He's got a lot of explaining to do, doesn't he? Okay. So that's how a good claim is formed, a good hypothesis is formed, and that's the way, really, that the claim is, that these four pieces of data that relate to Christ are the claim of the New Testament, the hypothesis of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ did, in fact, raise from the dead. That's the claim. And that claim is stated in two places that we want to look at. The first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 3, where Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. There's a claim that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to 500 people, but reasoning back from there, Paul himself, a firsthand witness, the guy who's writing the letter of 1 Corinthians, the apostles Peter, James, and the rest of the apostles, and many others as well. That is the claim that explains that data. Then we read as well, this is in Acts chapter 2, Peter standing up saying, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. That's the claim of the New Testament. Claiming something doesn't make it so, of course. We have to test these claims. But let's at least understand, that's how the New Testament describes that publicly known body of facts about Christ. Is it plausible? Is that a plausible claim? Well, I think so, for a few reasons. First, it's plausible that God exists. It doesn't prove that God exists. We can't know with absolute certainty that God exists, but we can know, I think, beyond reasonable doubt that God does exist. And that indeed, in many streams, from science to philosophy to all manner of areas of knowledge, points are converging on the evidence of human experience, human uniqueness, our ability to use language, the fact that we have free choice in an otherwise determined universe, that we have a sense of self-awareness, of moral awareness, that we live in a world that seems not to be haphazardly thrown together, but that seems to reflect in its symmetry and order the creation by an intelligent being. Many lines of evidence that we don't have time to go into tonight, but to say that it's at least plausible that God exists most certainly is the case. Secondly, Jesus' predictions make his claim plausible, not merely his predictions about his own resurrection, But also other predictions that he makes. For instance, that he makes in Luke 19, that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And they're like, no way. And he's like, way. And indeed, no one could have believed that that was the case. But he says, it will. And you tear this temple down, in 3 days I will rebuild it. Then he talks about his own body and the resurrection. Jesus predicted an event that occurs not long after his own lifetime, in 70 AD. Indeed, the Roman general Titus, trying to put down insurrection in Jerusalem, goes in and lays waste to the city and destroys the temple, just as Jesus had predicted. No one could have predicted that. No one would have believed that a structure like that would have been taken down. But it was, just as Jesus predicted. Many other things as well. And then, of course, and we'll talk about this next week, messianic prophecy really supports the claim of Jesus' unique access to God, that Jesus is God, that Jesus knows the future, and he's able to predict it accurately. So is it plausible that Jesus rose from the dead, or that that's a plausible hypothesis? Yeah, I think so. It doesn't, again, prove it. It just says that it's reasonable. It's possible. The hypothesis that Jesus resurrected from the dead is certainly relevant to the evidence. Absolutely. It explains the data. It explains why these testimonies were out there. It explains why the church exploded in its growth the way it did amidst heavy persecution, both from Jewish and Roman sources. It explains the empty tomb. It explains his own predictions. So yeah, absolutely, it's relevant. And it's also, and this is very important, it's testable. It's testable. We can put on our thinking cap and we can assess the plausibility of this hypothesis based upon accessible historical sources that are based in turn on eyewitness accounts. Okay, and that's what we're saying. That's what historians do. We're talking about events that have occurred in the past. We cannot bring them into a laboratory, mix them in a test tube, and reproduce them. That's the way scientific proof works. That's not the way historic proof works. Historic proof works on the basis of forensic evidence, of what's out there, documents, testimonies, things of that nature that lend plausibility to a claim that's being made. What we want to suggest here is that the strongest documentary claim maybe possible from antiquity can be made on behalf of the New Testament's claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's what we want to get into right here, right now. We want to talk about weighing this evidence. What is the evidence for the plausibility of this claim that Jesus rose from the dead? We want to use the criteria of law in describing this, what they call the preponderance of evidence. The idea that the evidence in support of the claim carries more weight than other possible evidence that might be brought in against that claim. So we just want to use that legal standard to adjudicate this case. So let's break it down. Let's think about it. Let's think first about the strength of the manuscripts, the strength of the New Testament teaching about the resurrection of Christ. These are eyewitnesses, but they're rooted in texts. What about those texts? What about those New Testament letters? And just the two of them that are germane to our case are the book of Acts, where we saw that claim being made by Peter, and the book of 1 Corinthians, because that's where in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lays out the whole list of people who were eyewitnesses to this event. So is that a good manuscript? That's our question. Is that good history? And what we want to suggest here is that Acts, the story of the church written by Luke, is good history. It's excellent history, in fact. That the incidental references that Luke makes to people, places, and things in the Roman Empire of the first century world are accurate, and that they establish a clear chronology, a timeline of events for the ministry of the early church. And so what do I mean by this? I mean that Luke is all the time making reference to kings, to emperors, to Roman officials, to Jewish leaders, to all kinds of people who are very well known to history. And as a result of those citations, we can plausibly weigh his capacity as a writer of history. Luke refers to and cites statements made by all of the relevant Roman and Jewish rulers and officials of his day. Lengthy citations from Felix, lengthy citations from Pontius Pilate, from many key Roman officials. And these things that Luke cites are also a matter of Roman imperial record. In other words, he couldn't BS this stuff because he's not the only one writing it. It's a very important piece of information. Related to this would be incidental references to people like he mentions in Acts 13, verse 7. In Paul's first missionary journey, he talks about the fact that they go to the island of Cyprus. They run into some trouble. Imagine that. And they're brought before the proconsul, the guy who's kind of running the island, named Sergius Paulus. We know almost nothing about Sergius Paulus. And this has led many historians to say it's just a myth. It's made up. But no, it's not a myth. It's not made up because actually on the island of Cyprus was found a monument stone to his proconsulship. And when did that happen exactly? Well, it just happened at 47 AD. Just exactly in the chronology where Luke would have Paul on that island. Similarly, Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, that's where the city of Corinth is, a very important place. We know that Gallio was the proconsul there from 51 to 53 because there's a stone memorial to his two-year work in that city, and it's cited by Luke in Acts 18, verse 12. And so we can point to literally dozens of incidental matters of history about people, places, and things that can be corroborated by Roman imperial records, by Roman historians, by the observations also made by Jewish historians of the era, like Josephus, that are mentioned in Jewish literature, like the Talmud that's still being read today. And so Luke's description of the world that he describes matches exactly all the information that we have outside of the book of Acts, which led historian F.F. Bruce to put it like this. He says, a writer who relates his story to the wider context of world history is courting trouble if he's not careful. He affords his critical readers so many opportunities for testing his accuracy. You see what he's saying here? He's saying if you make big claims and you talk about big people are interested in the reputations, they're interested in how history is written, and they are going to smoke you out. Do you think that our contemporary candidates for the presidency of the United States are less interested in their reputation than the Emperor of Rome? Of course they care about those things. And when Luke makes these very public statements about the most well-known people of his world, it opens him up to the charge of lying or manipulating the facts or whatever. But that's not the case with Luke's history. Everything that we can corroborate, everything that we are capable of corroborating against the background of Roman history completely is consistent with Luke's history in the book of Acts. Much of the history of Acts is rooted in his own firsthand eyewitness accounts, the so-called we passages that pick up in Acts 16, where Luke becomes a part of Paul's group. And so now he's not just talking to people who were there, he's seeing it for himself and he's writing these things down. The conclusion, my friends, is what Sir William Ramsay said so many years ago in his book, The Bearing of Recent Discoveries on the Trustworthiness of the New Testament. Ramsay was an interesting guy. He was an Oriental historian. That was his deal, and he was extremely well known. He was one of the greatest Orientalists of his day. He was cited for his ability to identify scenes in Homer's narratives that were in fact rooted in historic fact, people and places. And he became very famous for that reason. At the height of his fame, he turned his sight on the New Testament. He decided, if I could just show that Luke is wrong, in his description of the Roman world that I now know so well, we can finally put this thing to rest. We'll just call it what it is. It's a fraud. It's made up. It's a fairy tale. It's not true. But he concluded, after many years of research, he said that Luke is an historian of the first rank. And not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he says he possessed the true historic sense. In short, he says this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Here's a man on the strength of the evidence argued himself into Christian faith. Significant. So the manuscripts upon which these testimonies to Christ's resurrection are rooted are good history. The same can be said for 1 Corinthians as reliable history. I spent the week this week trying to find, I love to read the other side. And I went and I read the most critical scholarship I could find on the book of 1 Corinthians. And I was very disappointed. I was very disappointed because there is no credible challenge to the historicity of this letter. And so the Anchor Bible Commentary was the most hostile, I would say, commentary in the English language, put together by people who don't even have Christian faith. They're scholars of the New Testament. They're not believers in it. But the Anchor Bible makes this important point about 1 and 2 Corinthians. They say among New Testament critical scholars meaning people who, you know, study it but don't believe it. He says, among critical scholars, no one has questioned that Paul wrote these letters. No one questions that. It's just not even plausible. The authenticity of 1 Corinthians was never questioned in the ancient world, was challenged in the late 19th century only by a few Dutch and German scholars, and is assumed in our day by every responsible interpreter. That's quite a conclusion. It's hard to imagine that any kind of conclusion like that would be made about any document that's nearly 2,000 years old. They say its style, vocabulary, and ideas are indubitably Paul's. The letter of 1 Clement, paragraph 47, line 1, a letter of the church at Rome to the church at Corinth at 96 AD contains a number of quotations from it and allusions to it. It's just when we read 1 Corinthians, we are reading the very best of history in this era. The specific things that Paul references are things that can be confirmed historically about the way the city was ruled, about the way that people lived. He wrote this, according to Luke's chronology, in 55 AD, so this is like less than 20 years, 22 years after the ministry of Christ. It's really close in there. And that becomes, therefore, a very important piece of manuscript evidence that rational people have to weigh. It's been analyzed, assessed by all parties, and this is the conclusion. It's as good a history as you can get. And so with Acts and 1 Corinthians, we're looking at firsthand accounts of the events they reported. They accurately described everything we know about the things referred by them. Okay? That's a very important part of this argument. And it's unassailable. People who reject the resurrection of Christ will try to manipulate the construction of the Gospels, the four Gospels, and say, oh, they were written so many, many decades after the time of Christ in order to kind of explain what Christians really believed or whatever. But these things are not historical and they didn't really happen. But what they fail to do is then go right into the rest of the New Testament, whose history is beyond dispute, to look at the very same claims being made by the Apostle Paul, by Luke, by Peter, and by others. That is beyond historic dispute. You can believe what you want, but that is beyond historic dispute. Okay, now the strength of the witnesses. This is the important part then. If we have documents that contain their testimony, let's talk about the strength of these witnesses. Let's talk about first their competence and their character. What kind of witnesses are these? Well, let's think about it. Paul mentions a number of cases, and Luke does as well. Women, for instance. Why are women mentioned? In Matthew 28, verse 1, we're told that it was a bunch of Marys who were the first people at the tomb. I get confused about which Mary there is because there's so many of them. It's Mary Magdalene and the mother of Jesus. A woman. Now, in the Jewish world, if you want to convince somebody that you're right about something, here's what you do not do. You don't put a woman's testimony out there. I'm sorry. They were misogynistic. They didn't believe that a woman's testimony would hold up in a court of law. They viewed women's testimony as essentially incompetent. It's very interesting that Matthew and Luke would both cite women as witnesses, the first witnesses, in fact, to the resurrection. It lends to the historical credibility of the thing. If they were just thinking from the bottom line, who can I persuade, they would have left women's testimony out entirely. But because of their concern for historic fact, they bring the women into the picture. Secondly, Peter, as a witness to the resurrection of Christ. Lots of citations about him are significant, but we know some things about Peter before this event that bear upon his testimony. For instance, we're told in Mark chapter 9, verse 10, that Peter, James, and John, who had just been told by Jesus unambiguously, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'm going to be raised from the dead. That's what he says in Mark 9, verse 9. In verse 10, Peter, James, and John began discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They're like, oh, this has got to be one of those Jesus things. You know, it's like, it's not really water, it's spiritual water. It's not really a loaf of bread, it's spiritual food. Or, you know, they're like, maybe it's that because corpses don't rise. So Peter was not predisposed to believe that the Messiah would come and physically resurrect from the dead, and yet that is clearly Peter's testimony. He is the first public witness to the resurrection of Christ from the dead because he met him personally. The apostles, the other 11 that remained, Judas, of course, went the direction that Judas went, but the rest of them were there, and they had their doubts and they had their questions. And we're told about an important interaction in John chapter 20, verses 26 to 29, with Thomas, who said, unless I see in his hand the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And 8 days later, Jesus was with his disciples and Thomas was there. And he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hand, and don't doubt, but believe. And Thomas, it says, answered, my Lord and my God. It was him. This is not a joke. It really is true. Thomas, according to pretty credible historical analysis, spent the rest of his life in southern India, taking the good news of Christ with him that far, and dying as a martyr. The very interesting and the important testimony, however, comes from Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 to 34. And I want to just outline three dimensions of Paul's testimony because they bear heavy weight in our understanding of this and in our ability to support with evidence the claim that Jesus made that he rose from the dead. First, Paul says, I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul, as a witness of the risen Christ, was not presupposed to believe in Jesus. He had been persecuting the church. As an up-and-coming Jewish rabbi, Paul viewed this Jesus community as a threat to the purity and the sanctity of rabbinic Judaism. And so with great zeal, he went out and he began to rustle up Christians, bringing them to trial, bringing many of them to death, including Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And Paul is simply bringing this out and he's saying, I am a witness to the resurrected Christ. I've seen the resurrected Christ, and not because I was looking for it. I was against this guy, but he appeared to me. And there it is. I can't argue with the testimony of my own senses. That was him. And so a hostile witness is won over by the evidence. We have to explain, where did Paul's conversion come from? Where did his passion for the work of the good news about Jesus Christ come from? If it wasn't from what he says himself, an undeserving and unsuspecting man falls into the presence of the resurrected Christ. That's what he's saying. Secondly, he says, and this is fascinating, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Why does that matter? It matters because Paul understands the implications of his testimony. He understands that what Jesus did in the cross and in the resurrection is the decisive event in history as far as God's dealing with the problem of man who's alienated from him. That it is in the cross of Christ that he takes upon himself your sin and my sin, the sins of the world. And he dies the death that we deserve, but the resurrection proves the adequacy of that sacrifice. And so Paul, on the authority of his testimony, on the authority of his own observation, his own experience, is able to say, I've seen it, and this proves that our faith is not worthless, that he was risen from the dead. The passions of a fanatic are many. But one thing that fanatics don't understand is the implications of the possibility that they're wrong. That's why they run in planes into buildings and things like that. They can't conceive of the possibility that what they believe is wrong. And Paul is not a fanatic. He understands it. He gets it. He's saying, if Christ did not resurrect, as I have myself witnessed and these others have witnessed, then our faith is totally worthless. He understands the implications of his faith, his observation, his testimony. He understands the implications of his being wrong. It's a very reasoned point of view. And then lastly, intriguingly, he says, why are we in danger every hour? If from human motives I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, now here Paul is clearly understanding the implications of the thing. He's saying, I'm not making this up. Look, if it's not true that there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ most assuredly did not resurrect from the dead. And if he did not resurrect from the dead, then this life is all we got. It's just time to party. Why not? It doesn't matter what you do in this world, if this is all there is, Paul is saying. If this world is all you have, then who cares if you were nice to the old lady when the Titanic was going down? Who cares if you gave up your place on the life raft to somebody else who's going to experience the same fate as you? And Paul here is simply making this super important point. He's saying, I understand the implications of this. If Christ is not raised, our faith is worthless. He says earlier, I'm actually a false representative of God, which as a Jewish rabbi is a profound thing to say. And he's able to say as well, this implication that if Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless. Any endeavor in this life is completely meaningless. You know, it's really hard to think about how would you generate any kind of meaning whatsoever in an atheistic universe, in a world where you are here, like a fungus you live and like a fungus you die, and that's it. The universe is completely indifferent to your existence. It doesn't care. It doesn't matter. And Paul brings the resurrection to bear on this deeply personal issue. And he's saying there is hope and there is meaning because we have seen the resurrected Christ. We know that this is true. And therefore, Paul's prepared to suffer for this statement of faith. And the others as well. The witnesses to the resurrection were willing to go to their death rather than to deny their testimony. And here's the point. People don't go to avoidable death for what they know to be a lie. A lot of people die for things that are false. A lot of Nazis have died believing in Adolf Hitler or whatever. People die for things that are lies all the time. But people don't face avoidable death for what they know to be a lie. And this is what we would have to be saying, that Paul is lying, that Peter, James, John, the other apostles, the people who saw the resurrected Christ were just lying. For what reason? See, there's no reason to put forth what explains why they would be willing to die. And the burden really lies with those who would say, yeah, this was all made up. This is just a big plot, a conspiracy or whatever. Really? For what reason? To what end? People don't make up stories like this and then pay for that story with their life. And yet this is exactly what these very witnesses were prepared to do. The consistency of the testimony. The witnesses to the resurrection publicly testified amid a storm of opposition, yet without any contradicting evidence brought forth against them. Okay, these are very public discussions that are being had in the book of Acts, Acts 2 and Acts 4. Public presentations of the resurrection of Christ by Peter and by John. And they are rounded up and they are brought before the Jewish court. And demanded an explanation, and they just say, just like we're putting it out here, we saw it. He resurrected from the dead. We're witnesses to this fact in their salvation and no one else besides him. That's Acts 4, verse 12. And in no place is contradictory evidence brought against this charge. The way they dealt with the charge was to beat the snot out of them and send them home demanding that they never say this again. Which, of course, they did. Where is the contradictory evidence to these very public claims? They don't exist. And then corroborating accounts, very important. The number of witnesses is also important, as just as the character of these witnesses is. The number of witnesses is 500, according to Paul's citation in 1 Corinthians 15, a letter that all critics accept as historical. So there is some evidence there, rooted in pretty much universally accepted historic documents, testimony that has the ring of authenticity about it. These are eyewitness accounts. They're not rumors. These are people who saw it. They were there. And that then brings us to this kind of final step of assessing then, where do I stand in relation to this information, rendering a verdict. And I want to say just a couple things about it, and we'll draw this discussion to a conclusion, and we'll interact with your questions or thoughts. At the end of the day, we've got a draw some conclusions about this information. Like we said last week, there are some decisions that you just have to make and that not making them is the same as making them. And like I said, you know, if a man kneels before you and pledges his life to you and asks you for marriage and you say, let me get back to you on that, and the years go by and you never get back to him on that, I'm going to suggest you made a decision, okay? And this is exactly of the same sort. It's the same kind of deal. What alternative to this testimony exists? The most well-known skeptic about the resurrection is a guy at DePaul University named John Dominic Crossan. Here's what he says about 1 Corinthians 15. You tell me what you think. He says, none of the appearances was an illusion, a hallucination, a vision, or an apparition. Wow. What does that mean? It means, one, he's saying that testimony really was out there. It's not made up. It's not a legend. He's taking that as historic fact. Second, he's saying these are not people who were mentally unstable, hallucinating, or having visions. That also is a very important concession. And then he goes on and he says, each was, he says, a symbolic assertion of Jesus's continued presence in the community. What does that mean? It means it's just BS made up. That's what he's saying. But he's already concluded that these are real testimonies and then they're not rooted in mental instability. He says they just made up the stories to continue on as though Jesus had never left them to begin with. Well, okay, there's that thought. Why did they make it up? Why did they pay the price of their making up this fable with their own life? Why did uniformly they stand together and unlike the Nazis who, once it was clear they were going down, fled like rats on a burning ship? But no, not the first century Christians, witnesses to this event. They stood in there. For what? An assertion, a symbolic assertion of Jesus' continued presence? Come on. Really? That takes a lot of faith to believe something like that. It really does. There's a man who's got some splaining to do. What's at stake? Well, everything's at stake. Everything's at stake. Like Paul says, if Christ did not raise from the dead, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sin. If Christ didn't raise, then let's just eat and drink for tomorrow we die. If Christ didn't raise, let's just go home and stare at our navel or something fun like that. You know, everything's at stake here. On the other side of it, there's this possibility that just as Christ was raised from the dead, there is that promise, that hope, that very real potential of eternal life with God. It is very real, that possibility that the power of sin is broken and that it is possible to know the living God. That's a lot. That's important. This is not just a disinterested academic discussion. Nothing could be more important for you to ever think about in your life than this. Nothing. What could be more important than this? And so that brings us then to this final thought. We need to render a verdict. And some of our verdicts are tentative, and some of our verdicts are decisive. Some of us are here tonight, and maybe this is the first time we've ever even seriously thought about the relationship between your brain and your faith. And it's like, oh, I need to think about this some. That's awesome. That's totally awesome. Maybe render a tentative verdict. This is possible. This is possible, and this is worth further exploration. I need more data. I need to really think this through to have true integrity as a person and as a person of faith. I really need to understand what is this case for Christ. My verdict right now is tentative. I'm open, I'm interested, and I'm seeking, I'm looking. That's awesome. Some of us here have a more decisive verdict to make. And we've thought this through before. We're aware of this kind of evidence. And we also have another kind of evidence brewing within us, which is that sense, maybe from God Himself, that sense that what we're hearing here, what we're thinking about together, is not just history, but it's God. It's God involved, God calling me through His work in history to be reconciled to Him. And He's calling on you, even as we sit here tonight, for a decision to trust that historic fact of the cross and of the resurrection, to put the weight of your of your life on Jesus' death for you and his resurrection on your behalf. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That says that God wants to be reconciled with you. He's removed every barrier to it through the cross and proven it by the resurrection. And now he's calling on you to trust the adequacy of that gift for you to be reconciled to him. And he's asking you, will you receive this? Will you respond to me by faith by saying, yes, I want that death of Christ to count for me? That's a decisive verdict. Well, next week we're going to put on what I think is even more amazing evidence that Christ's claims are true, which are predictions made about the Messiah from the Old Testament. Predictions made, we know, long before the time of Christ, because we have copies of these predictions made in the Dead Sea Scrolls, datable to hundreds of years prior to the life of Christ, that explain when the Messiah was to come into the world, where he was to enter into the world, who the Messiah would be, what he would accomplish. Each of the key questions about Christ are answered through the Old Testament. So there we go.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.